And even if it's only for a week, where it's beautiful one day and perfect the next. Greetings from Victoria, where it's raining one day and freezing the next. It's really good to be here, even if I do have to speak with a Mexican accent or something like that. But we've just loved visiting this church. Such a beautiful spirit in this church. It's always been this beautiful spirit. And I love your worship. Just love your worship. It's so from the heart, sincere, and just see that God is here in this church. The presence of God is in this church. I came across this story about Dr. Alexander Duff, and Alexander Duff was a great Scottish missionary to India. And when he returned home to die, he gave a final appeal for missionaries to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, and hoping that they would send people, young men, to India. And what happened is, partway through, he fainted and he was carried off. And when he was examined by a doctor, the doctor said, "That's it. Don't go up." And Alexander Duff, he just came around. He said, "Well, where am I?" He said, "Lie still. Just stay here." And he said, "But I must finish my appeal." He said, "Take me back. I haven't finished my appeal yet." And the doctor said, "No, you are too weak to go back." But Duff was determined to get up and to speak. And so with the doctor on one side of him and the moderator on the other side of him, he made his way back to the platform and he continued his appeal. And he said this: "When Queen Victoria calls for volunteers for India, hundreds of young men respond. But when King Jesus calls, no one goes. Is it true that Scotland has no more sons to give for India? Very well, if Scotland has no more young men to send to India, then old and decrepit as I am, I will go back, and even though I cannot preach, I can lie down on the shores of the Ganges and die in order to let the peoples of India know there is at least one man in Scotland who cares enough for their souls to give his life for them." And immediately, many of the young men just jumped to their feet and they pledged their commitment to go. I have this question: is there any such thing as a perfect church? Well, I kind of agree. Probably not. But I've got to say that reading the description in the book of Acts, there is certainly such a thing as a powerhouse church. And I'm going to read this morning from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 40. Reading from the New King James, which is what the Lord and the Apostle Paul used. Acts chapter 2, verse... It was not a joke. Yeah. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And it says, "With many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day..." And this is fascinating to me. "That day, 3,000 souls were added to them." Anybody want to see that? Yeah. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers," which, by the way, I was disappointed to hear that this morning that many of you will not be praying right from 5 a.m. to 12 midday. I think that's pretty unspiritual if you can't handle that. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Oh, what a powerful passage of Scripture. And I use this passage of Scripture to bring a series of messages in our church, which I call the Powerhouse Church. Because that, to me, that is such an amazing description of a church. And this message is the first in that series that I called a soul-winning church. And we see in this passage that the Jerusalem church, by the way, had quite a history. Quite a history. Beginning with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit was for this reason, to empower to be witnesses. Which means this, folks, and I hate to say this in a Pentecostal church, because we believe in the Holy Spirit, don't we? Oh, that was pretty weak. We believe in the Holy Spirit, don't we? Okay, settle down. Okay, don't go overboard with this sort of stuff. But it means that anyone who names the name of Jesus and is not a witness definitely isn't filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see, folks, this is where we in Pentecost have often made a mistake, because the initial evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is speaking in tongues, right? So you can tell straight away when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. But the ongoing evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness for Christ. That's what it means. So the Holy Spirit comes upon these people in the book of Acts there, and immediately they begin to preach, and 3,000 souls were added to that church that day. Not only that, but the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then Peter, in Acts chapter 4, he heals this lame man by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that one single miracle, it says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. How extraordinary. The church is exploding with growth. And notice this, in Acts chapter 2, it says how many souls there were, men, women, children. Now in Acts chapter 6, it says the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, I want to ask you a question. What are the chances that that was a church with only men in it? In a day when it was the norm for people to get married, and it was the norm, unlike in Australia today, where they say the average number of children in a family is 1.9. That's got to look weird. But apparently it's the same in the United States as well, 1.9 children in a family. Back in those days, in that part of the world, the norm was to have as many children as possible, because your children were your superannuation program. That's it. That's why in many of the poorest countries in the world, they have as many children as possible to look after them in their old age. So we've got a church here with 5,000 men, and I'm guessing that the majority of those men would be married, and the majority of those married men would have children. So in all likelihood, and I'm going to be conservative here in estimating this, in all likelihood, we have a church now of at least 10,000 people. Does that make sense to you guys? Because that's what makes sense to me. 10,000 people, what we today call a mega church. 10,000 plus. But that's not all. That's Acts chapter 4. Then after that, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So no longer is the church being added to, but now it's multiplying. You know the difference? Right? How many of you have got superannuation? Or how many of you have got money in the bank? How many of you got a little bit of money in the bank? Right. How many of you would like it to multiply rather than just to be added to? Right? It would be really nice, wouldn't it? See, when I was at school, we did our times tables, and we had to do up to 12 times tables. So We did 12 times 1 is 12, 12 times 2 is 24, 12 3 is 36, 12 4 is 48, 12 5 is 60, 12 6 is 72, 12 7 is 84, 12 8 is 96, 12 9 is 108, 12 10 is 120, 12 11 is 132, 12 12 is 144. You had to know they're off by heart. Who remembers that? You don't have to do that today, I don't think, do you? No, use a calculator. But the easiest and the smallest of the times table was to multiply by 2. We didn't do one times table because, you know, people would think you were in the dumb class or something. But 2 times table was the first one we learned. 2 ones are 2. 2 twos are 4. Pretty easy peasy. And it was the lowest number, the lowest whole number, above 1. And what you remember then, it's a mathematical fact. So even if I picked the lowest number above 1, which is 2, right? 2 times 10,000 is 20,000. Hey, you've got a smart church here. They can multiply by 2. That's very good. 2 times 10,000 in this multiplying church, a minimum of 10,000 people is at least 20,000 people. And I tend to think it was more than that because it actually said it multiplied greatly. Now, if something doubles, that's not multiplying greatly. So we've got a church that has tens of thousands of people in it, and this awesome church, and I'm going with that conservative estimate of how many people were in the Church of Jerusalem, of 20,000 plus, and I'm going to ask this question, how did such amazing growth come about? Well, first of all, through the activity of the Holy Spirit, right? Remember that? We started with that. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you've got no hope of being an effective witness for Christ. You have zero hope. Because Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be witnesses to me. So the foundational thing in our lives needed to be able to be a witness for Christ is the presence, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do zippity-doo-dah. Well, it doesn't say that in my version, but that's pretty close. Without me, you can do nothing. And this is it. But with me, what did he say? With God, all things are possible. So it's the presence of the Holy Spirit who empowers us, and that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to make us witnesses. Now, there are two aspects of being a witness for Christ. I want to look at these two aspects. First of all, it means being the kind of person who is evidence for the indwelling Christ. Being the kind of person who is evidence of the indwelling Christ. See, if I'm sleeping around, getting drunk, swearing, lying, being mean and nasty, and then I say, yeah, I'm a Christian, what of it? You know, who's going to listen to that? Right? People don't want what I've got. Seriously. It doesn't look good. This used to be a bumper sticker, I think. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So what type of person are you? What's your character like? Are you pursuing God and developing and growing in godliness? Because that's the character side. That's one major aspect of this, the kind of person we are. The Holy Spirit has come to transform our lives into the kind of people that testify to the power of the cross. So that's what it's all about, isn't it? The Holy Spirit testifies to the power of the cross in transforming us into the image of Jesus. The second aspect of being witnesses is that we actually engage in the act of witnessing, right? It's a verb. The first part is what something we are being, and the next one is something we are doing. Actively sharing our faith, telling people about Jesus. These things go hand in hand, but they can't be separated. I remember reading a story about a businessman, and he went to a Billy Graham evangelistic event, and he listened, and when Billy Graham gave the altar call, this man went forward and he gave his life to Jesus, and he was so excited about coming to know Jesus. He went home, he told his family, he told his friends, he just told as many people as he could. And when he got back to his business, he had a partner there, his business partner, and he told this business partner he'd just given his life to Jesus. And his business partner said, "That is so exciting." He said, "That's fantastic." He said, "I'm a Christian too." And the man said, "Really?" He said, "You know what? You are the main reason that I took so long to become a Christian." And he said, "I always figured if somebody could be as good as you are without being a Christian, I don't need to be a Christian either." Didn't that say something? Don't think that just because you are a nice person that necessarily means that people are going to come up to you, fall at your feet, on their knees and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Because the likelihood of that happening is extremely small. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news of what Jesus has done through his death on the cross and his resurrection. So transforming us into witnesses who actually witness is the work of the Holy Spirit and evidence that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit ongoing. Did you know that being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event? Did you know that? If you look in Ephesians 5:18 and it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's what they call in the Greek the continuous sense. It means keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Just because it happened in 1922 doesn't mean it's still the same today. But getting souls saved is not just down to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure you've never done this, but have you noticed the human tendency not to take responsibility? I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to the person next to you, right? You know, people tend not to take responsibility. Wouldn't it be great if winning the lost were the Holy Spirit's responsibility? We have recently in our city, we had a major evangelistic event, and we asked one of the churches if they'd like to be involved because they are evangelical. In other words, they believe in the gospel and its power. And they said, no, that doesn't fit in with our pneumatology. You know what pneumatology is? It's the study of the Holy Spirit. Because their belief is, well, we don't need to do anything. The Holy Spirit will do that. Huh? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we didn't have any responsibility? Someone says, "What's happening in your church?" "Well, nothing." "Well, how come nothing's happening in your church?" "Well, he's not doing anything." Down to the Holy Spirit. It's all down to God. In fact, God is seeking a relationship of cooperation. That's what he wants. He does his part and we do our part. So you think of the account of David and Goliath. Now you remember the story. There's Goliath. He was 6 cubits and a span tall. I know you know that's sort of what you have on your driver's license, isn't it? 2 cubits and a span. But this guy, 6 cubits and a span, that works out to be about 9 feet 4. So he would have to duck just standing in this room here. 9 feet 4. A colossal giant of a man. And he stood in the valley between the Israelites on one side and the Philistines on the other side. And he came out and he challenged the armies of Israel. And he ridiculed them and he mocked them and he mocked their God. And he challenged them every day for 40 days, every morning and every afternoon. And he said, "Send a man to fight me." And you know what happened, don't you? All of Israel fled from this man. They were absolutely terrified. Even the king was terrified. For 40 days, the Holy Spirit had every opportunity to just zap Goliath. You know what he was looking for? He was looking for a man. That's right. Who said that? He was looking for a man. The Holy Spirit wasn't going, oh, okay, I've had enough of this. You know, zap him, turn him into a grease spot. Say, okay, guys, now you can fight. No, he was waiting for somebody. And in that entire nation of Israel, it didn't have to be David, but as it turns out, that in the entire nation of Israel, he was the only one who would step out in faith and trust God. He was the only one who would step up and take responsibility. And that brings me to talk about the purpose of the ministry gifts. And many of you will know what the ministry gifts are, but we'll get to that in a tick. You might get the impression when you're reading the book of Acts that the people doing all the preaching were the apostles and the evangelists. They were the ones getting people saved. But here again, we have the tendency to avoid responsibility. Whose job is it? This is my question. Whose job is it to preach the gospel? Ooh, they're onto something here. Just wait till the end, will you? I'm supposed to reveal this, and you're supposed to go, whoa, that is an amazing revelation. Okay, can you wait for the point? I'll do this, and then you all do this. Whoa, that is an amazing revelation. You remember that? Okay, good. Okay. Apostles and evangelists are what most people think, you know, that's their responsibility. And you know what? Am I lucky? Because I am not an apostle or an evangelist. So I don't have to do it. I don't have to share the gospel. I don't have to preach the gospel. So I want to clear up a few misunderstandings first. Let me read from Ephesians 4, 8 to 12. Therefore, he says, when he, that's Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So we're talking about Jesus. Everybody clear on that? And he, Jesus himself, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We call these the fivefold ministry gifts, or some people say four. So fivefold: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I want you to note that it's the person who is the gift. You get that? So your pastor, Jeff, is a gift from Christ to this church. I hope you appreciate that. They do. How awesome was that? How many of you really love Jeff? Put up your hand if you do. So few. I got that off somebody else. I've been dying to try it out. But you know what? There is no mention in the Bible of a gift of evangelism. No mention at all. The gift is the evangelist. And when Christ ascended, he gave these gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to the church. And I want you to notice the reason he gave them to the church was for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, the edifying the body of Christ. So do you get that? Notice that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers all have the same job description. All of them. They are all called, they are all given to the church, and notice the evangelist is given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Who's the saints? Ooh. So, the evangelist equips us for the work of the ministry. This is why there's no such thing in the Bible as pastoral care. Did you know that? You won't find that in the Bible. I know most churches do a little bit there, but we always want it to be somebody else's job. We always want it to be somebody else's responsibility. Pay the professional. What does the Bible say about pastoral care? Well, it says nothing about pastoral care, but here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there be should be no schism in the body, but that the members, who are they? Yeah, should have the same care for one another. So whose job is it to care? Ooh, what an awesome church you've got here. I love it. We all have equal responsibility to care for one another, but isn't it so much easier, and this, folks, happens in so many churches, to palm it off onto one person like the pastor or a group of people like the elders and say it's their job. But it's our job to look out for one another. It's the same with the evangelist. What's the evangelist's job? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is why I never, ever call myself a minister or the minister. Now people come to our church, are you the minister here? Well, I'm one of them. Every believer in Christ that actively serves the Lord is a minister. You believe that? That's all of us. That's what it means when we say the priesthood of all believers, that every one of us has a contribution to make according to the gifting that God has put in us. And so the evangelist's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry in his special area of expertise, which, guess what that is? Winning souls. And so, all believers have the responsibility of bringing the good news to others. But I want to give you a couple of facts about preaching, because I was always taught, I'll just borrow my wife's glasses there for a second. I was always taught that, sorry, I'm a real nuisance for a cameraman. I'm just borrowing these, which look good on my wife, but they probably look really stupid on me. Yeah, okay. So, I was always taught that the role of a teacher goes something like this, and you get somebody who looks really nerdy, which I probably do right now, and they read, they go, so in the tabernacle of Moses were 50 clasps of gold and 50 loops, and 11 curtains, each 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide, the significance of which is, and they rattle on at a pace and a tone that everybody's going, oh man, how long is this to go on for? You get somebody who's boring, and that's called teaching. You know what they call a person who's like that when they're teaching? They call them a boring teacher. That's what it is. But when I take off the glasses and get excited and stir people up and I inspire them and I do stuff like this, you know what we were talking about last night, and you get really excited and happy about it, that's called preaching. I swallowed that explanation for years. I really did. As I didn't know any better. So I always thought teaching was... And preaching is like this. Folks, let's get excited about God. And you're going to do this. And you're going to be able to do that. Jesus lives in you. Did you know that, Wendy? Jesus lives in you. And she gets excited about that because that's the first time she's ever heard that. And she's, you know, all of you are going to be excited because you just love to hear what I'm saying. And that's preaching. Well, then I made a discovery. You will not get that understanding from the Bible. And I always reckon we should get our understanding of Bible things from the Bible. What do you reckon? Is that a good idea? There are two Greek words for preaching. The first one is kairouso. And kairouso basically means to herald. It means to proclaim. And for instance, the king would make his proclamation and send his herald. He'd go, hear ye, hear ye. How many of you ever watched Robin Hood? I loved Robin Hood when I was a kid. Always fighting against the evil Sheriff of Nottingham. And the Sheriff of Nottingham would send out his herald and they'd open up this scroll and they'd say, hear ye, hear ye. King Jeff has made a proclamation that all you peasants henceforth must double tithe. He likes that proclamation, I can tell you that. Our proclamation is totally different because we say, hear ye, King Jesus. In the name of King Jesus, we have a message from him that anyone who believes in him will receive the gift of eternal life. Wow, and isn't that a better message? That is the best message you could ever have. The other word is euangelizo. Now, you might notice that if I say, change that U into a V and say evangelizo, what word does that remind you of in English? Evangelist. So smart. Right? Evangelist. That's what it means. And if you notice words like eulogy, that U in eulogy means good. It means a good word. A euphemism means to make something sound good or sound better than it. So we don't say, where's the toilet? So, where's the bathroom? And that's polite. Where's the bathroom? Right? That's what it means. And the U in euangelizo, good news. That's what it means. And it's a verb. What have you been doing tonight? I've been good newsing. I've been good newsing. That's what it means. And folks, it has nothing to do with having a pulpit and having a crowd. All you need to do is be sharing the gospel with somebody and telling them about the Lord, and that is what preaching is. That's the Bible definition. That's why if you look up preaching, and preachers in the New King James, over and over and over again, it says, talks about preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, preaching repentance and forgiveness, and preaching Christ. Always to do with sharing the gospel. I had this guy ring me up, telemarketer from Telstra, and he made the mistake of asking me what I do. I love that. I had one lady telemarketer, and she said, well, what's a pastor? What's a pastor do? I said, let me explain it this way. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? She said, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, do you mind if I ask you some questions to see if that's true? She said, oh, that's fine. I said, have you heard of the Ten Commandments? She said, yes. I said, do you keep the Ten Commandments? She said, I think I do. I said, oh, let me ask you some questions. Have you ever told a lie? She said, yes, I have. I said, what does that make you? She said, a liar? I said, yes, it does. She said, oh, what's another one? I said, have you ever stolen anything? She said, I said, it could be something as small as a pen or a paperclip, anything. Have you ever stolen anything? She said, yes, I have. I said, what does that make you? She said, a thief. I said, that's right. She said, oh, wow, what's another one of those? I went to about 5 or 6 of the Ten Commandments, and you know what the upshot of this is? You then are able to say to a person, you know, we're not as good as we think we are. We just think we're good. And it says in the book of Proverbs, every man will proclaim his own goodness. Every man. You can ask Jack the Ripper, are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. Yeah. See, that's how people think about themselves. And then you come in with the gospel. By the time we finished, she totally forgot to sell me whatever she was selling. The guy from Telstra, when he rang, I went through the same routine with him, and then I was able to get him, put him onto a church, because he was in Queensland, we were in Victoria, because he was then asking about a church. Simple as sharing the gospel with somebody, telling somebody about what they need. You see, the evangelist's job is to equip the saints for that work, which is what Billy Graham used to do. They have training sessions for people. This is what Bill Newman does and others do. And this brings us to this. I want to talk briefly to finish off about the obedience of the church. And this is what it all boils down to. How does what I just said gel with what the Jerusalem church actually did? See, the Jerusalem church, I think, was a powerhouse church if ever there was one. But they understood all this. They understood that the purpose of the fivefold ministry gift was to equip them to do the work of the ministry. They understood that it was the job of everybody to preach the gospel. They understood this. I'm going to show you this in a minute. Whereas today, if a person regularly shares their faith in Christ, we say, oh, they've got an evangelistic gift. Do you know why we say that? Because it absolves us from responsibility.
oh, they're so good at this, they do it because they got a gift. And if they do it a lot and they're effective at it, they're an evangelist. And I read something that 10% of the people in the church have an evangelistic gift. I would beg to differ and say 10% of the people of most churches are obedient to Christ and the call he has placed upon all of us. The early church in Jerusalem understood that evangelizing was what a normal, ordinary, obedient disciple of Christ does. No special gift or calling necessary, just plain old obedience. You've heard that word in this church? You know, basically what it means is do as you're told. That's what it means. So remember, we worked out that there were 20,000 plus people in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. Remember that bit? I went through that deliberately to get you to this point. Acts chapter 8. Now, I know you're really smart, because I've already seen that. How many of you realize that Acts chapter 8 comes after Acts chapter 6? It's true. I don't want to make a big deal of it, but you know, I figured this out. Acts chapter 8. At that time, there's verse 1, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which is in Jerusalem. And they were all, how many? How many of us? We put a number on it before, right? And this is why this is important, so you realize how many people we're talking about here. All 20,000 plus. Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. How many of them were there? About a dozen. Right. They were left behind. So pretty much 20,000 plus people scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And what did those 20,000 people do, do you think? I don't even need to make this up. You know, it says it in here. Actually says it. Because you'd think that being displaced like that, that they would go around moaning and whinging and feeling sorry for themselves. Oh man, I didn't know it was going to be like this following Jesus. I didn't know I was going to have to pay this much of a price. Acts chapter 8 verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered, how many? Yep. Went everywhere preaching the word. Euangelizo, it's the same word, to good news. They went everywhere good newsing. That's what they did. The whole church was like that. 20,000 plus people preaching the gospel. No special gift, no special calling, just simple, plain obedience to Christ's command in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, where he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to finish with this scripture and then a quick story. Romans 10, 13 to 15. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's a good question, isn't it? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's our first word, keruso. And how shall they preach? Keruso. Unless they are sent. Have we been sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach. Euangelizo, the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings. Euangelizo, again, of good things. A couple went one weekend to the local beach, and they had three children, and they were having an absolute ball. The parents sat in red and sunbaked and put up an umbrella when they were too hot, and the kids just ran around and amongst all the people and all this sort of thing. And after a while, they decided, okay, it's time to go home. They got two of their kids, and the husband said, come on, let's go. And his wife said, we can't go. We've only got two of our kids. And the husband said, darling, numbers don't matter. Numbers don't matter. I bet you've heard that in churches. Numbers don't matter. You know that every number is a soul. And I want to challenge you as a church today to take seriously, individually, your responsibility to bring the gospel to those around you and to invite people to church, to invite people to hear the gospel, to build relationships so that you can reach people for Christ. Now, I want you to close your eyes right now. I'm going to pray for you in a moment. I don't have to be prophetic to be able to say that in this church, as in most churches, there will be many people you have not shared your faith in quite some time. And I want to challenge you today to take up the responsibility of bringing the gospel to your friends, your workmates, your colleagues, fellow students, your neighbours, people you bump into. Will you take up Christ's challenge to bring the gospel to this city that without the gospel is going to slide into hell? The majority of the people in this city will go to hell, and many because they've never even heard the gospel. Would you take up the challenge today to be committed and prayerful, looking for opportunities to bring the gospel to those people around you? If you are, I want you to do something for me right now. I'm not going to ask you to do anything else. I'll pray for you where you are. I want you to stand. Say, I'm willing to do this. Stand to your feet if you're saying, yes, I want to be a person who's obedient to Christ's command to bring the gospel to those around me. Don't stand up because somebody else is standing up. Stand up because you know in your heart you need to do this. Jesus is looking for an obedient church. I am really excited to see especially young people responding to that, because it is so hard for kids in the schools to stand and not go with the flow, not just do what everybody else is doing. I'm going to pray for you right where you are. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these beautiful people. I thank you for this beautiful church. I pray for every person who is standing right now that this will be a serious and ongoing commitment. Folks, you have the word planted in your heart today, and Jesus told us that the first thing the devil does is try to snatch this word out of your heart. Tomorrow, you will not feel like following through. Maybe not even tomorrow, it might be the next day. But there will come a point when you don't feel like following through. Can I just say to you, Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross. He didn't do it because it was fun. And I pray, Lord, that each person here will have the strength, the courage, to be a person who looks for opportunities to bring the gospel, Lord, to people who need it. Even when they're rejected, Lord, even when they don't remain popular, even when there's a reaction to that, I pray that each person here would be a witness and be involved in the activity of witnessing. I pray for the character to back up that witnessing, Lord. It will be strong, godly, humble people. And I pray for your blessing upon this church. Lord, we so long to see our churches exploding growth, but Lord, so much of the time it's because people are not sharing their faith that we just stand still. I pray, Lord, cause this church to explode in growth, Lord. I pray that they will have a real problem fitting people in. I just really pray, Lord, that will be such a great problem to have. Is there anyone here today and you have never given your life to Jesus? Jesus died for your sins, paid the full price, and he died on the cross and rose again. And he offers to you today the free gift of eternal life. If you would turn from your sin, turn away from it, turn to him, put your trust in him, and yield your life to him, he will give you eternal life. Is there anyone here today? Put up your hand and say, yes, I want that gift of eternal life. Okay. I'm just going to hand it over to you, Pastor. I'm sorry I've gone a bit over there. Can I just say this, folks? Invite people regularly to church. Invite people regularly. I give a gospel call every single week. You might have noticed most of what I do is teaching. I'm a teacher. The preaching just came at the end there. And it doesn't have to be long. But the preaching, if your pastor preaches at the end of his teaching, depends on you bringing people in to hear that gospel message. Thank you. Great being with you this morning. We're just really privileged, and thank you for opening your pulpit to us. Thank you.